Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 12, beginning at verse 12, down through verse 17. But our focus is primarily going to be on the final three verses, 15, 16, and 17, and continuing the theme of thankfulness. So before we read God's word, would you join me in prayer? We have come, our Father, to hear your word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We live by faith and not by sight, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And help us then to read and understand the scriptures correctly, appropriately, that we may not only just read them, be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, growing up in New England, I love the fall season, in which the see the natural beauty of the changing leaves, living on a farm, the end of harvest, and then the gathering of the family around a specially prepared meal that in itself was an expression of God's goodness. That meal provided an occasion to pause and give thanks to God for his faithfulness, not only to us as a family, but to a people, to a nation, and to his church. In those days, long ago, it was a time that the local football season was over because it was too cold. And so football was not such a prominent part of Thanksgiving as it is perhaps today. I suppose, though, that after all these years, that I should have a special interest in Thanksgiving, since I have discovered this past year that several of the ones who came on the Mayflower and were at that so-called first Thanksgiving of 1621 were my ancestors. Didn't realize that before. Growing up in New England, had no idea until my wife had done the research. So that first Thanksgiving, so-called first Thanksgiving, in the interest of full disclosure, it's the first day of mourning for the New England Indians. I'm thankful that some of the pilgrims arrived on the Mayflower survived that first winter. But today's message is not a plea for observing or even having Thanksgiving services, but it's a message to encourage us to be a thankful people as it unfolds in the text before us. As believers, don't we need to be constantly encouraged to grow in our thankfulness to the Lord for all of his mercies and love? The Bible clearly teaches us, emphasizes indeed, that one of the primary virtues of the Christian life is thankfulness, giving thanks, gratitude. Jerry Bridges writes, Thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in His goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us both physically and spiritually. It is recognition that we are totally dependent upon Him, and that all we are and all that we have comes from God. The Heidelberg Catechism says that in order for us to live and die happy, it is necessary for us to know how to express our gratitude to God for His deliverance of us from our sin and misery. Paul, in Colossians particularly, speaks repeatedly of giving thanks as vital to our Christian life. Just for example, the portion we didn't read, in chapter 2, verse 6, he writes these words, "Just as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, we are to continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith we have been taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Abounding in thankfulness. Just think about a picture you have of a congregation where that is to exist. Where there is understanding that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you find a corresponding abundance of thankfulness. So that is what we want to look at briefly tonight in this passage. An understanding of thankfulness as expressed in the fellowship of the church. So in the first place, point that we want to make is that thankfulness is recognition of Christ's work of peace in establishing the church. Thankfulness is recognition of Christ's work of peace in establishing the church. Now we should just put this as an aside kind of, put this in contrast to how Paul characterizes the pagan world. In Romans 1, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks." In other words, the knowledge of God results in thanksgiving, but here Paul writes that that's characterized the pagan people as not those who give thanks. And even then he writes later to Timothy, he says that those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, part of that description that the apostle gives us of the last is that people will be lovers of themselves and ungrateful. So now he comes here and he reminds us that thankfulness arises from setting our affections on Christ. If an attitude of thankfulness is due to God by virtue of creation, how much more is it to be found in His people whom He has purchased with His own blood? So in the passage before us, Paul focuses on attitudes that are to be found in God's people's new life in maintaining their unity in Christ. The background that we read from verse 12, they are God's chosen ones. They are holy and beloved. And they are to reflect the same quality as their Lord's. That is, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiving, and most of all, love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. And then he comes to verse 15, and it focuses upon the peace of Christ. And it almost seems like, as we read this verse, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." And then he says, "And be thankful." It almost seems like it's a tack-on. Something comes a little bit later. But it's really integral to what Paul is saying about the peace of Christ. He says something that's it's not seeing peace as an inner tranquility. There certainly is that. That we ought to have the peace that Christ gives as individuals, as a person. But he says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body." So thankfulness is a manifestation of the Lordship of Christ in the corporate lives we have as members of His church. The peace of Christ is to be the umpire, is to be the arbiter in the life of the church. In other words, the source of peace in the church comes from the peace that Christ accomplished in his redemptive work. In Christ's reconciling work, our alienation, our hostility has been abolished and removed by the shed blood of Christ, and we are at peace with God. Paul says in Romans, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he develops that even more. He goes into detail more in Ephesians when he writes, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And here in Colossians, in chapter 1 and verses 19, Paul writes this about Christ, the magnitude of Christ's reconciling work. And he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so what he says here is in that context of God's reconciling work of himself to us as individuals. But he says in the church, in among the people of God, let the peace of God be an arbiter. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Or let the peace of God umpire conflicts in the church. So there is two particular controlling, two-fold dimension to this reality. First of all, is to be deeply ingrained in their faith. They are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. From their hearts. It's not something superficial that he's talking about. It's not just a formality, but it is sincere and genuine. And it's an understanding of peace that is brought about, not just in interpersonal peace, but a peace that is found in corporately. A peace that is found in the church as a whole. It's not natural, but this is what we're called to be. It's something that God calls us in one body. That's the sphere in which we live. We live in one body. And in that one body, the peace of God is to rule, is to be the umpire, is to be the arbiter among them. It's not just a matter of not getting along, but it's a part, we are part of a new creation, a part of the mystical body of Christ. And I think what this language reflects is the reality of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles by God. It's the outworking of God in the work of Christ to being Lord of the nations. That's what Paul says in verse 11. Here in the fellowship of the church, here there is not Greek or Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. These are words similar to what he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now just think how radical that was in the ancient world, that you should have now a new humanity, a new body of people that live in peace, that live in harmony because of the work of Christ. It's not something that comes from within us that we do that, but it's an outworking of what Christ has done on the cross for us. The diverse character of church membership should not be characterized by tribal clashes, by national disputes, or cultural conflicts. But what should characterize the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is that it should be one in the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ be that arbiter. Now what is it that's intended to be is a witness to the world of what Christ has done. It's to a witness from our hearts that we grasp the fullness of Christ's work and what He's accomplished on the cross and on His work. It's intended to be a witness to the world of how we have been renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. The fellowship of the church is a testimony to the world of the work of our Lord and Savior. So peace is the result of the reconciling ministry of our Lord, making peace by the blood of the cross. That we all are one in one body because we have been purchased by one body, if you will. We've been purchased by Christ. It belongs to the glory of Christ that by the work of His Spirit, the church becomes the first fruits of the nations of the world. The church becomes an international body of believers under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. And we manifest that by living in peace in the church. For example, just an individual example I could give. I've always thought we were blessed at Bethel when Jasper Zilli from Cameroon, Africa, served on our session. I thought we were enriched by his presence, by the reality of that. A congregation, I think, is enriched when it has members from India, Russia, South America, Asia, in Europe, because it testifies to the reconciling work of Christ in the world. Just as we are strengthened by having people from various kinds of work, lawyers, engineers, construction workers, medical workers, financial planners, teachers, businessmen, farmers, etc., just as the congregations make up of a diversity of occupations, so I think even when there is a diversity of people from many nations gathering to gather in one body, in a congregation, it is a blessed reality that testifies to the wonder of Christ's work upon the cross. However, therein lies the difficulty of church fellowship, isn't it? We find Euodica and Syntyche and Philippians couldn't get along with one another. We find often we fall short of that because we have not yet maybe matured to the place where we know how to express that unity and that oneness that we are called upon to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We are so different from our cultural upbringings and our vocations often to realize or to have as the goal of our faith, the unity of the church. But the Bible teaches us so clearly, such diverse gifts are to be blended together as an orchestra of various kind of instruments produce a glorious symphony. So the church is to give such testimony to glorify Christ for His love and grace. The diversity of the church is matched by the powerful reality of what Christ did in His death, so the church is called to peace. Such peace is brought about through the reconciling work of Christ, and that reconciliation to God involves reconciliation with other believers. Having our offenses being forgiven by God requires forgiving grievances which we have with other believers. It's a package deal. We are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Douglas Moo has written, Believers who are full of gratitude to God for His gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness and to put aside petty issues which might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. How much we ought to desire that with all of our hearts. An attitude of gratitude contributes to the enjoyment of spiritual tranquility, whereas discontentment makes for inner agitation. Jay Adams even once noted in a counseling class that I had with him. He took note of that in his experience in counseling. He said this, "An ungrateful counselee, even when he finds a solution to his problem, will not appreciate it until he has learned to be thankful. Even the sweetest fruit will turn to gravel in his mouth. Ingratitude turns all to rust and leads to unrest and disharmony." If that is true for an individual, it is even more true for a congregation. Just think of the image of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They murmured and complained against God rather than being thankful. Being in bondage in Egypt was far better than being delivered from their slavery and in the wilderness. And so the scriptures tell us explicitly in 1 Corinthians, we're not to follow their example. So mutual gratitude, mutual thanksgiving is a manifestation of a spiritually healthy and mature congregation in understanding our Lord's redemptive work and a witness indeed to the Lordship of Christ in our fellowship. Secondly, thankfulness is a reflection of the word of Christ dwelling richly in the fellowship and worship of the church. You notice how in every verse emphasizes you start out with the peace of Christ, then it goes to the word of Christ, then it goes into the name of Jesus. You have that emphasis in every one, and gratitude is connected to all of them. The word of Christ, he goes on to say, is to dwell in you richly. In other words, it's just not to know the Bible, but it's to indwell in you. It's to become a part of you. To really take deep root in our lives. Not just something that's superficial, but something that really sinks down. You reflect upon it. You think about it. And it's to do that way richly, abundantly, according to the riches of God's grace. So I think the point he's making, where a congregation is saturated with the word of Christ, the peace of Christ, will be experienced. Christ's words are to sink deeply into us that they bear much fruit. And believers are to teach and admonish one another with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs that express the truth of Christ's words. Do you realize that? When you sing to one another. You're singing to God. You're singing to the glory of God. But you're really singing words that you want to characterize the fellowship of the church. And you sing that, you say, from your heart. You sing that with all your heart. It's not just something that's done as a formality. We have to be careful that we just do not honor God with our lips, but our hearts are not into what we're singing. But what we're singing, of course, are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that express the truth of Christ's words. This threefold description probably cannot be divided and interpreted that way. There's probably one way of saying, three ways of saying the same thing. But it's the word of Christ that is to be sung to each other. And God builds up the group as they sing His word. The presence of Christ is realized in this kind of worship where psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are sung from their hearts with gratitude, with thanksgiving. Maybe I could be a plug-in here for 4:30 hymn sing next week. There's a good way to develop that. But just reflect. Just reflect the picture in Psalm 105. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. There's a picture of what a congregation is to be as they gather for worship. We know, a few years ago, at a Thanksgiving service, I used the illustration that we cannot get on a plane or enter a courthouse, go to the Capitol, without being screened by a metal detector in the interest of safety. You cannot go on board the plane. You cannot go into that building because it's not safe. What if the church had a device to check or not whether when you're coming into the church, whether you had a thankful spirit or not? Unless you did, you couldn't come in. What would that be like? Well, we don't want one of those, perhaps. Perhaps none of us would enter. I don't know. But we just need to realize that it is not safe to think we can worship God with an unthankful spirit. It's not possible. It's just noise to Him. It's nothing that He accepts, nothing He takes delight in. But as a people, we come in gratitude to God for what He's done for us. And we express that in worship. We express that in singing together. Songs that we become familiar with, perhaps, that we know. And so we get used to them. And so it becomes a formality. We do this week after week after week. We should never get used to it. We all should understand what we're doing when we come to worship God. Give thanks to Him. Praise His name for His faithfulness and His goodness to us. When we come, we do. We have a time in which we are called to confess our sins. Maybe we have to confess our spirit of unthankfulness, a lack of gratitude. We're quick to complain. We're quick to murmur. We're quick to gripe about many things. We're going to deal with that in a minute. But we come before God and rejoice in the assurance of His forgiving grace. As Hebrews reminds us, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We are to come into His presence with thanksgiving in our hearts. As we learn more and more of Christ and His transforming grace, we are to rejoice and sing with gratitude in our hearts to God. The word that's found here, it's interesting. It's really not the word for gratitude. It's really grace. To sing with grace. This word can be translated grace or favor. Can be translated at times gratitude or gift. Some commentators think that the word in this construction is best understood as gratitude. We say thanks at the table. We say saying grace. And that's what we do. It's the same as gratitude. Grace is the source of gratitude. So we sing with grace, we sing with gratitude in the worship of God. We're not to honor God with our lips, but have hearts that are indifferent toward Him. Paul in Ephesians tells us to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true? That thankfulness is one of the main expressions, if not the main expression, that we have abandoned all thoughts that our salvation is deserved or based on any idea that we have in any way merited it. Isn't that true? That's what it means to be thankful, that we have abandoned any thought, any idea that we have merited God's favor. But that He has given to us as a gift for which we are to be incredibly thankful. Finally, Paul encourages the church of Colossae, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness is recognition that all that we do is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means, as someone has written, the whole of the Christian life, I think he's still referring to probably the fellowship of the Christian church, but what one writer has written is this: the whole life of the Christian stands under the name of Jesus, A Christian belongs wholly to Christ. Thus, everything that he says and does ought to be in the light of the fact that Jesus is his Lord. And that's what Paul is driving at. Thanksgiving, you see, is not something you turn off and turn on. Not supposed to be, anyway. It's supposed to be something that characterizes our whole life. In other words, our whole lives are to be seasoned with thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. Such thankfulness flows from the reality that God is sovereign over all the details of our lives. And every aspect of our lives is to be lived to his glories. I'm sure there are occasions in our lives we find it difficult to be thankful. But we need to take heed that a steady stream of ingratitude in our lives is an indication of the impoverishment of our souls about his sovereign grace and providential care. Here Spurgeon has some helpful advice for us. He writes this, "Bless God for your mercies and your miseries, for your gains and for your losses, for your enjoyments and pleasures, and also for your aches and pains. Bless him for every hard thing that comes from him, for there is as much love in the hard as there is in the soft. And God is as kind when he uses the rod as when he gives a kiss." Paul writes, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." As Paul wrote his closing words to the believers in Rome, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." May we indeed be a people thankful to God for all his mercies, love, and grace. Let's pray. Your word is like a sharp sword, O Lord, a sharp two-edged sword that cuts to the very core of our being. For you're not a God that's content with just outward appearance. In fact, that is something that's abhorrent to you. And Lord, you know our thoughts. You know all of our ways. How we are to be a thankful people. We don't grasp that very well, very fully. For there's much ingratitude in all of our lives. But we're thankful for your forgiving grace. Help us to live that way, that we might be a testimony, not only to the community as a whole, but to the community in which we live, the people with whom we work with, people with whom we live and with to be light and salt. Grant, our Father, that you would help us, remind us in our marriages, in our homes, in the fullness of our community, that you would give to us a grateful heart, a thankful spirit, that your name be honored and glorified. As the Lord of the nations, we're calling your people from many, many backgrounds. And so one day we'll be all together in our eternal dwelling place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.